Let us turn again to the chapter that we read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25 and verse 1 in Deuteronomy 25, that the Lord may be pleased to help us. If there be a controversy between men, and they come in unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now this chapter is basically giving various parts of the law as it applied to Israel. Basically, it's an expansion of the various commandments, and some of them would apply today without any change. One example is at verse 13 about having various weights in one's bag. And presumably using one set of weights to weigh what you buy and another set of weights to weigh what you sell. And making an unfair, a wrong profit by doing so. If with one set of weights you would get, let's say, 20 kilograms, and another set of weights, you would make it just 18 kilograms. That's obviously wrong, but they needed to be pointed out, and things like that need to be pointed out today. They were to have a perfect and a just weight, perfect within a reasonable allowance for imperfection in the manufacture of the weight, and in particular that it's the same set of weights that would be used whether you're buying or selling, whether you're selling to one person or selling to another person, that sort of thing. And I'm just giving that by way of example. And there are here in the giving of the law anyway that there are provisions which one wouldn't stick to today. They had to do with Israel's condition as a nation under God. Yes, and some of them would be very closely related to the ceremonies. And there's the provision for the wife who has lost her husband and her brother, and the brother of the dead man would come in and take his place and raise up a seed. But that's not something we would feel was right today. That this had more to do with preserving the families in Israel when there was there were rules of inheritance that each tribe was to keep to itself, basically. Anyway, let us go back to verse 1. And this situation here is when there's a controversy between various people and they make use of the judges. How are they to operate? They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. They were to pronounce the righteous to be righteous. If the two people come and one of them is clearly sincere and telling the truth, then they are to treat that person as righteous. And someone else, perhaps, in perhaps the other party, before the judges, they were to condemn him. They were to judge him unrighteous. Now, why am I bringing that up today? Why am I taking this text? It's because it gives us a picture of how God operates. And especially when we will come before him in judgment at the end of the world, he will. He needs no command to do so. It's according to his nature to operate in this way. He will justify the righteous. He will acquit them. He will treat them as righteous. And the others, he will condemn. He will treat them as the sinners they are. He will treat them as unrighteous. And with that in mind, let us say something about condemnation first, and justification second. First, justification, and second, first, condemnation, and second, justification, as applied to God, the righteous judge. Now, it is anticipated, or that's the way things were set up, that there would be, that every judge in Israel would be righteous. Every judge in Israel would be righteous. That they would acquit the righteous and condemn the unrighteous. And as I've said, this is how God will act. He is the perfect judge. So first, condemnation. And to make this point, first of all, what David said almost at the end of his life, it's in 2 Samuel 23, he says, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And David had to say, "Although my house be not so with God, although my household isn't acting in this way, although they're as ungodly as they are, so many, yet, you see, God is just." But almost by the way, we may say that there is a duty on everyone who has authority. Members of Parliament, for instance, government ministers, whatever parliament it is, those who have administrative positions, they must be just. They are to be ruling in the fear of God. Of course, that's what's so very much absent today, the fear of God. Where will you find the fear of God in any parliament today? Well, I'm not going beyond Britain at the moment because I don't know enough. But you see, that's the standard. And when a parliament is without people who fear God, things are in a bad way. And therefore, things are in a bad way with this nation. The Lord knows the heart, of course. But, you see, it's perfectly obvious that by and large, this is true. How many of them have read the book of Deuteronomy, for instance? How many of them have read the Bible as far as that is concerned? Well, that's not a question I can answer except in a very broad way. Precious few, I'm sure, is the answer, if any. But you see, this is true of God. He is ruling. He is on his throne. And he is ruling justly. And he will rule justly. And when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of the world, he will judge justly. And when we one by one pass from this world into eternity, God will judge justly. Assigning the righteous to heaven, come ye blessed of my Father, is what it will amount to then. Though that is what is, we are told, will be said at the end of the world after the judgment. But you see, the Lord will judge and judge justly, and he will bring the righteous. Who are the righteous? It's a question I'm going to try to answer later on. He will bring the righteous to heaven, and justly, though solemnly, he will send the unrighteous away to a lost eternity. He will send the unrighteous, those who are still in their sins, he will condemn them, you see. That's the thing. He will condemn them. And you see, as far as the Lord is concerned, looking down from heaven on people in this world today or at any other time, you see, apart from where he has been working powerfully himself, apart from where he has been working, saving, you see, this is what holds true. There is none righteous. No, not one. Is that a person who has never submitted to the authority of God, who has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you can judge that person, what must you say? If you have sufficient knowledge of that person to conclude that he is not looking to Christ. And we must be cautious, very cautious about saying that. But very often in these days, it is made absolutely obvious. Swearing, for instance. No regard for the Sabbath. One might be careful about somebody just brought out of darkness. It may take a while to realize how a converted person ought to behave. But you see, none righteous. Now, we might think of God's judgment. God judging at the end of the world. But you see, a lot of what he will say in passing sentence is there in the Word of God. Come ye blessed of my Father. Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire. See, there's the sentence. And he will, with his abundant knowledge, his perfect knowledge, judge perfect. God will judge perfectly. Christ will judge perfectly. He knows what to say. He knows exactly how to say it. Yes. And you see, there's this involved. The wages of sin is death. It's something that by law has to be paid, that somebody worked for, let us say, for 120 hours in a month. What is he to be paid? Well, it's 120 hours time, sorry, it's 120 times the hourly rate. The wages to be paid. What wages will God pay at the end of the day? It's endless punishment for those who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are still in their sins, whose sins condemn them to a lost eternity. Yes. Now, if we go back to the beginning, start to ask, where did sin come from? Well, at the end of the day, that's a question that's impossible to answer. But for all that, we know that Satan brought it into this world. When the Lord had warned Adam and Eve that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat of it. In the day thou eatest thereof, that's what they were told, thou shalt surely die. Now, at that point, there was no revelation of salvation. That came a little later. That came after the fall. But you see, Adam and all his descendants were condemned to eternal death. Adam and all his descendants were condemned to spiritual death. That's something we very much need to be delivered from. If we cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we cannot begin to live in the fear of God, it's because spiritually we are dead. Our souls are dead by nature, so that there is none that is doing good, none that is righteous, no, not one. Yes, no one. Ah, we need to go to the great physician. People go to the doctor when there's something wrong, something serious. They may say, I can't do this, I can't do that. I can't move my legs, say. I can't move my arm. And the patient may be sent to hospital to get some treatment, or at least be under observation. And perhaps it's impossible to bring back the strength of the arm or the strength of the leg or both. There's nothing impossible for God. Do not despair, whatever you feel about yourself spiritually. You may be saying, I cannot believe. I'm told to believe, and I cannot. Well, go to the doctor. Go to the great physician. Go to Christ. He is able. He works by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit can put life into the most dead of souls, if I can put it like that. Think of that. The wonder of the work of the Holy Spirit, taking a dead soul, a soul that is spiritually dead, and he brings that soul alive. You go. You go to where you will find out about these things, and where you can be put right, where you can be made spiritually alive. and thinking of going to Christ, going to the Word, the Bible, going to the preaching of the Word, public worship, where the Word is explained, where the Scriptures are applied, to some degree at any rate. Ah, yes, and we need the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. The powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. Are we asking for that for ourselves and others? Are we asking for that for us as a congregation here this morning? See, we need power. You might say in some cases, that was a powerful medicine. These were powerful tablets. What a difference they made to my condition. Well, there's the power of the Holy Spirit making the soul alive, so that the sinner is able and willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and obtain mercy. Now you see, otherwise we remain under condemnation. We come into the world condemned because of Adam's first sin. And we are ready. No need to prepare a human being so that he will sin. That happens because of his spiritual condition. Spiritually dead. But you see, there's a remedy. And I'll come on to that shortly. But I'm just pointing out this condemnation, and it's just. The Lord is just in all his ways, holy in all his works. He's acting justly, and he's acting justly when he condemns a sinner to eternal death without any more hope of being brought, of being delivered from condemnation. Yes, you see the seriousness of our position as you have it in the book of Job. How should man be just with God? How can man be delivered from condemnation? And the answer is, if he will contend with him, if the sinner will contend with God, trying to get a good sentence, an easy sentence, to deliver himself from condemnation by his works. Yes. But by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. By trying to keep the law, and perhaps to an extent succeeding outwardly. But no, there's spirit, there's inward sins, there's sins of thought, there's a lack of love to God. It's all part of the deadness of the sinner. Yes. We need God's work. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. We must be seeking the Lord and yet be altogether dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit for Christ's sake. Yes. You see, if the sinner will contend with God, to go back to what I was saying from Job, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Suppose there was a charge sheet, and there's 1,000 items in it. Perhaps the person being questioned by the police, but even if it's brought to a court, perhaps he can say, well, number 79, I certainly didn't do that. And that might be accepted. Number 143, I certainly didn't do that. But it's just a very occasional accusation that the accused can be questioned, but that the accused has an answer for. But you see, when we come before God as a judge, not one of a thousand, and the idea really is none at all. None at all of all the items on the list that God has noted, so to speak. Yes, none of them can be questioned. Somebody might say, I don't remember that, I don't remember the next. But that's not the point. It's what does God remember? What's there lodged in the infinite memory of God? We cannot answer any of the charges laid against us. But you see, there's the great sin of unbelief. The great sin of refusing mercy from Christ, when it is said before that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But you see, as we have in John 3, he that believeth not is condemned already. That's the fearful state that we are in, unless we are believed. Condemned already, condemned from the beginning. Nothing forgiven unless it's all forgiven when the sinner believes. Condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There may be many a sin, sins of various kinds, but whatever there is or is not, if we have not believed in Christ, we are condemned. But you see, we're not only brought to notice condemnation, there's justification, there's acquittal, to be delivered from all the charges laid against us. That is, if by God's grace we will believe in Christ and trust in him for a complete salvation. There's no such thing as a partial salvation. People can turn away from particular sins, but unless they are delivered from the condemnation that they are under already, because they have not believed, because they are still going on in unbelief, the sentence remains the same. Condemned already. But one thing we have to bear in mind is that it's either condemnation or justification. We're either under condemnation or we have been justified. Justified by faith, and therefore at peace with God. One is the opposite of the other. Very much an exact opposite of the other. We're either condemned or we're acquitted. Either condemned or the Lord is saying, I find nothing against this man. I find nothing against this woman. But you see, how does that come about? How does the condemned person become justified? What makes the difference? And the answer is, they have found a substitute. You see, the Lord is saying, I have found a ransom. I have found one who can pay the ransom price. I found a substitute. There are all these sinners, as it were, stretching out to the end of the world in the infinite mind of God. And he looks at them. Looking into the future, they are all under condemnation by nature. all under condemnation. But he has a holy purpose to justify some. How can that come about? How can the perfect judge justify sinners? It's a fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that was illustrated for the Israelites by the sacrifices that were being offered. A sacrifice was brought to the temple, or to the tabernacle before that. A sacrifice was brought, might be for an individual, it might be for the whole people. And the sacrifice was killed. And the blood of the sacrifice, at least the blood of the sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement, the goat offered for all the people, and its blood was brought in to the inner room in the temple, the most holy place, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and on and in front of the mercy seat. Yes. The evidence that a lamb or a goat it was, the evidence that a goat had died, it was brought into the presence of God. Now that was a wonderful thing. Brought into the presence of God. And God would have, in an outward sense anyway, have forgiven all the sins of Israel in the previous year. But you see, Christ, we find Peter saying, Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, the just one in the place of the unjust. Christ suffered for sins. What sin? Not his own sin, because he had none. He was absolutely holy. And as far as that is concerned, it's only a perfect person who is fit to become a substitute for sinners and be offered as a sacrifice. You see, before an animal could be brought before God as a sacrifice, it had to be examined. Is there any blemish? Well, if there was, that one would have to be put away and another animal brought. But you see, when God provides a sacrifice, when God provides a sacrifice, he must bring a perfect sacrifice. And where will that be found? And a sacrifice that is strong enough to endure the punishment of sin, even for one individual, far less all that vast multitude of sinners who are to be justified. Yes. And it's only in the Godhead that such a perfect and powerful substitute for sinners could be found. But he must become man. This, it must be the death of a human being. God cannot die. A divine person cannot die. But there you have Christ. Christ becoming the substitute for sin. And if we would get a little light on that, how we would wash by God's grace. How we would wash. See, when John was going to fall down to worship the angel, he was rebuked. You cannot worship any being accept God, but we're to worship Christ. We're to worship the Holy Spirit. We're to worship God the Father. Yes. And the provision of salvation is very much what should bring us to worship. As we consider these things, or try to consider these things today, we may not be proper to fall down physically and worship, but it is entirely proper. It's what we should be doing, to fall down in our souls, as it were, and worship Christ, worship God. May the Lord give us that grace, for we need it. We need grace for every spiritual activity. Yes. How much we need grace for everything we try to do. The most ordinary of things that someone might do, to wash the dishes or whatever it might be, seems so ordinary, seems so trivial. But we should seek to do it to God's glory. We should seek to have a worshipful spirit as we do it. Yes. We're to commit ourselves to the Lord, and we're to worship. But especially when we are confronted with these things, and when the Lord is speaking to us through His Word, how we should worship. If we have grace to worship, and if we don't have grace, how earnestly we should be asking, Lord, give me grace. God be merciful to me, a sinner. What a wonderful prayer. And I'm sure we can safely say, when that prayer was offered at the temple or near the temple, when that prayer was offered, there was true worship. Very much there was true worship. Yes. When the publican, the tax gatherer, was at the temple, he was worshipped. He was brought to that. Perhaps it was that he saw the smoke of the sacrifice. And it might have been at the time of the morning sacrifice, or the evening sacrifice for that matter. And he might have said, this has been offered for me. And he might have looked on by faith into the future. And he might have said, there's a Savior that is to come. A Savior is to come who will offer up a real sacrifice, because these sacrifices could not take away sin, as we read in Hebrews. They could not take away sin. But they were teaching about the way for sin to be taken away. They were teaching about substitution. The Lamb dies instead. Yes. The Lamb will die instead of me. That's what an Israelite could say. But you see, what we have, that sinners might be justified, that they might be forgiven, that they might be turned from their own ways to serve the living God. There must be the one we mentioned, Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took human nature. And He did. He had to offer Himself up. He had to give Himself up to the Father as a sacrifice. He had to separate His soul from His body. In other words, He brought about His own death. Now, of course, among ourselves, mere human beings, we're not to bring about our own death. That's rebellion. And that's in various ways been legalized today. But you see, here was one by his own authority as a divine person who had been commissioned by his Father to become man, to become his servant. And that is this act of particular service to the Father, that he would die instead, that he would die as a substitute for sinners. Yes. And that when such a sinner would look to the Father, he would be forgiven. He would be justified. He would be accepted as if he had never sinned. He would be accepted as if he had always kept the law of God perfect. And the time is passing, and I'm not going to get through to any great extent of what I want to say about justification. But, you see, the Lord accepts the sinner as if he had never sinned, as if he had always kept the law of God perfectly. And that is for the sake of what Christ has done. Yes. Now someone might be asking, how can I know if Christ died for me? Now that's the wrong question. That's a question to which we can get no answer while we are under condemnation, that is. What the Bible says, and that's what we've got to go by, is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's those for whom Christ died. They're sinners. And when the call of the gospel comes to us, we are to go on the basis that Christ died for sinners, and I am a sinner. Christ died for sinners, and I am a sinner. So I am to commit myself to the great God of eternity, who made such a provision, who is calling on sinners to believe in him, calling on sinners to rest in him. Yes. And whosoever will believe in Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what we're being told. That's salvation being set before us. Yes, we need the Holy Spirit. But we're not to wait for the Holy Spirit to begin his work, and then we will believe. No. The two things, in one way, have to be kept apart. But they're both true. Yes. Christ, though this is the thing. And let me begin at the beginning of that quotation. This is a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds, of whom I am chief. And a man that was outwardly so righteous. Why was he speaking about himself as the chief of sinners? It was not sin. His persecution of the followers of Christ. And that sin involved unbelief. That sin involved a rejection of Christ. Yes. Oh, let us feel the guilt. Let us sense the guilt of rejecting Christ. Being careless about the great need we have as sinners. Being careless careless about the condemnation that we had already under. Yes. But let me leave it at this just now. And I expect we'll come back to it in the evening. But you see, Christ is speaking. God is speaking. He's telling us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Come as a sinner. Come as one who is described in the Word of God as a sinner. Come as one who is condemned. Look to Christ. See him revealed in the Word of God. Whether you go to 1 Timothy 1:15 or John 3:16 or any number of other verses, you see, salvation is set before us. Christ is set before us as a Savior. And we are being called to look to him, to believe in him, to trust in him, to cast ourselves upon him as one who is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. However weak we are, however unable we are, you see, we're to look to Christ. We're to see him as the one who died in the place of sinners. And in that last verse, our last quote, we have been told of as continuing his priestly work for sinners, making intercession. And however much sin might be bound up in your prayers, look to Christ as one who can represent you before the throne of God now, and who can filter out all the sin, all the ungodliness, all the rebellion that there may even be in your prayer, and present it pure and whole before God. And that's why it can be answered. That's why it can be answered. We're condemned in our natural condition. Christ has brought the knowledge of salvation into this world. He's still sending it. He's still a teacher, a prophet. Yes. Oh, let us go to him. Let us go to him to teach us. Let us go to him to represent us before God. Let us go to him as a king, so that he might rule over us and subdue us to himself and keep us from want. Yes. God is just in his judge, whether it's by way of condemnation or by way of justification. And we look to Christ as the one mediator between God and us. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy on us, Lord. We're sinners, may we realize. And oh, may we be thankful that salvation is set before us. Take each of us under thine own loving care. Draw us by thy grace. Bring us to thy footstool. Bring us to pray. Bring us to confess our sin, our unbelief in particular. But open up to us in a degree at least. The provision, a provision for justification. Oh Lord, help us in our need, and grant to bless us with all spiritual blessings. Nothing is too hard for it. Come down as rain upon the mown grass, and as the showers that water the earth. Come, Lord, by thy Holy Spirit, to speak to every one of us, young and old. Thou knowest how to deal with sinners. Thou knowest how to deal with our difficulties. Have mercy, Lord. Do us good. Bless the truth to us. Wash away all our sin. Keep us from evil. Work wonderfully. Do not leave us to ourselves. But turn thou us unto thee, and we shall be turned. Bless us now, bless us always. Meet with us in the evening. Take care of us through the remainder of the day. And may we seek to keep it whole. May we value thy commandments, even if they are condemning us. But grant to come and reveal Christ to us as a substitute, the perfect substitute, and assure us in our own souls that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. May we know where we stand spiritually. Make us thankful for all thy goodness. Remember us all and all connected with us in our various needs. For Jesus' sake, amen.